If you're able, will you please stand for this reading of God's Word? We'll read the first 12 verses. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention to it. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing now to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. Fans of the hometown team, now the Jacksonville Jaguars, are in a strange spot at the moment. Fans always root for their team to win. Well, almost always. That's currently not the case with fans of the hometown team. This year has been miserable. If it plays out, it will be the worst season on record. They've only won one game, and that was the first game of the season. So fans have had the misery of loss after loss after loss. I usually like to record the games, since most of them are played on the Lord's Day. We can watch them at another time, but we haven't even bothered with that this year at all. It hasn't been worth it to follow along. It's been awful. But the team is currently in position to land the first overall pick for next year's draft. This is something they only had in the first year of their existence as an expansion team. They've never had the first pick in the draft ever since. And it appears that the stars are all aligning, or as we've seen recently, the planets are conjoining here, that the team will be able to have not only the first pick, but also the top-rated player who's coming out in this year's draft is a generational talent. The kind of thing that people say you only see once every generation, that you might not have this opportunity again for another 25 years. There's no such thing as a sure thing, but this player, the quarterback that they've wanted and never been able to get for years and years, this player is as close to a sure thing as there can be, as close to a can't-miss pick. And in the NFL, most of the time, teams don't get better. First, they get better quarterbacks, and then they build around him. So they have an opportunity here. There's no question who's going to be the first pick. The only question is, who will be making the first pick? Of course, the players and the coaches aren't interested in this. They're trying to win every single game they play. But you have to think that in the office, in the front office of the team, they've got to be hoping for this pick. And this is exactly what the fans are wanting. The potential to set the team up for the next decade. It's almost embarrassing that the social media posts that the official team account shared this week, all the responses from the fans were, "Please lose, please lose, don't mess this up." It's hard to imagine. So team, the fans are hoping their team will lose. They're rooting against their own team. Their hope is that they sacrifice the present one season for the potential to win in the long run. It's a really odd place to be. The hope is losing in the short term will lead to winning in the long run. It's a means to a greater end. There's more than just what's happening on the field. There's more behind it. There's more to look forward to. There's more to aim at as they think about the long term and the future. Of course, we are so fixated so often on the immediate. We can be so short-sighted, it becomes hard to discern what is taking place over longer periods of time, or what is sometimes invisible to us. We can't tell what's going on behind the scenes. Sometimes we do lose sight of the forest because we're so focused on individual trees. The disciples here were focused on a man. A man's need, a question about why he was like this. The people that we see who come into contact with him, who had known him before, as they're questioning if this is the man or not who was blind, who is now seeing. Their focus is on the event, on what has happened here and the questions surrounding it. But when we get to Jesus, though Jesus was focused on this man and in his compassion that this man would receive his sight, that's not Jesus' ultimate purpose. That's not his ultimate goal here. Actually, we find that the man, or that the miracle in giving this blind man sight is a means to a higher end. That highest goal is that God would be glorified, that the works of God might be displayed in this man. This is the way John Piper opened his book on missions, the book Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exist. Why? Because people are going to hell? That's what we would think. No, he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions, with the goal, yes, of being the salvation of souls, is the means to an even higher end. That end is restoring the nations to worship the true and living God. As we open a new chapter, chapter 9 in John's Gospel, we need to be reminded of where we are. And if you can think back to last week in the last chapter, you can remember that the waters here have been very troubled. Jesus has been challenged in a number of ways. We've had him appearing at the feast in chapter 7 in the middle as he's gone up. The tension is getting higher. We have him in chapter 8 proclaiming himself as the light of the world at the end, and the water, the one who would give living water at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7. And then we have him in this confrontation with the Pharisees, the Jews there in Jerusalem, that it is getting more and more intense. Last week he exposed, as he alluded to it earlier, mentioned it earlier, but explicitly got down to the really exposing the elephant in the room, that they wanted to kill him. Their intent was murderous, and that they were doing so because they were following in the footsteps of their father. Though they claimed Abraham as their father, they were actually following in the footsteps of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, who would not receive the truth. This is who they are. And now we get to chapter 9. Jesus does this wonderful miracle. It sounds like an entirely new scene. And we might think a new tone. Who would not want to rejoice in this? And yet it leads, as we'll see as this chapter unfolds, to more and more controversy. Well, Jesus' claim, as we've been seeing, is the one sent from the Father to do the works that the Father gave him to do is further confirmed here. He mentions that again as well, that this is exactly what he came to do. But it's further confirmed in this miracle, the miracle of giving sight to this man who was born blind, opening his eyes. And as we'll see, it's a picture of what Jesus continues to do today. Opening blinded eyes as a means to a higher end. That is the glory of God. And this is what I want you to see from the passage. Very simply, Jesus opens blind eyes for the glory of God. I want you to see this two ways. We'll see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, as it unfolds, the stated goal of why this man was born blind and why Jesus would heal this man. And then the means to that end, the means to achieve that goal in verses 4 to 12. So the stated goal, and then the means to the goal. Let's see the stated goal first in verses 1 through 3. There are a lot of questions in this chapter, both in these verses that we have read and also in the remaining questions, or the remaining verses, there are questions. But the first question is who? It's actually a why question. Who, they want to know, in verse 2, who sinned that this man or his parents that he was born blind? It is a who question, but it's underneath it is a why question. In other words, why was this man born blind? Whose fault was it that he is blind? This is the disciples' question to Jesus. Their presumption is this has to be somebody's fault. So who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And maybe you picked up on this. I always wondered, how could he be the one who sinned in order that he was born blind? And some have, there's been speculation that perhaps they were alluding to some sort of reincarnation here or something. I think it's just to be taken in this way. Whose fault is it that this man is blind? Is it his fault or is it somebody else's? But it's got to be somebody's fault, right? Of course, the idea is that suffering, in this way, suffering is a direct result of sin. And at times, this is the case. It is true, of course, that all suffering is an indirect result of sin. Because our first parents plunged the human race into sin, into guilt, into misery, chiefly being death, that indirectly everything, every misery in this life is indirectly tied to Adam's sin. It's a reality of living life in a world that is fallen. It's also true that at times the Lord does inflict temporal judgments as consequences for our sin. Sometimes these are clearly discernible, at other times they're not. The threats that we find in Scripture, we mention this, allude to this a lot in the reading of God's law and the purpose for doing so. As we have a reading almost, a couple times a month in all of our services of a reading of God's law, and at times we point out how those, the threatenings of God's law for disobeying the law of God, those threats tell us what we should expect if we live a life in rebellion to God and to His commands. And those consequences could be directly from the Lord. In the warnings that are given and received, the consequences like we find with Israel, that their infidelity to the covenant would lead them into exile. Or that's David's son, Solomon, and those who would follow him, that being unfaithful, as we've been seeing in 1 Kings on Sunday evenings, not following after the Lord with a whole heart would lead to the cutting off of the dynasty. Sometimes it's the natural outworking of things, that if we live in a certain way, in rebellion to God's design and His commands and His order, that in the natural course of things, we will receive the recompense of what we have done. The principle of sowing and reaping. And of course, when we are suffering, we ought to inquire. We ought to ask if it is because of us living a life in rebellion to the Lord, if there are areas in our life that are not consecrated to Him, but at the same time, it's not something that we should be so obsessed with. I think we would learn from a passage such as this one and others that so obsessed with that we know it's got to be tied to something that I've done, that our conscience can't rest until we've overturned every stone. We shouldn't live in that way, but rather with an open attitude to the Lord, calling upon Him to reveal to us and trusting that He will convict our conscience where we need to repent. You see, because it's not always, there's not always a direct correlation between suffering and a particular sin. And for the disciples to suggest such a thing with their question, they should have known better. They should have known better from the book of Job and his suffering. It's interesting when you read through Job, sometimes you wonder, it sounds like a lot of what his friends are saying here, that these are true things. And they are. Generally speaking, Job's friends, in what they say, sounds a lot like the book of Proverbs. Generalizations of what God has placed into creation, in the created order. But we would learn from Job's life and from others that there are exceptions. Job was a righteous man who suffered. It could not be tied directly to any sin that he had committed. We saw earlier this year, my students, 10th grade students, they read the book of Job at the same time they read the Odyssey, Homer's epic, and saw the differences between the Greek gods and how they continue to thwart the goals of Odysseus and of other humans, because the gods themselves are in this like frustrated competition with humanity. But the God of the Bible and the God of Job is not like that. Actually, Job's God is working out a sovereign, mysterious purpose that is unknown to Job, and it is unfolding. And even though this mysterious providence at times includes suffering in the world and even the suffering of God's people, the Lord's purpose in it all remains. He is a good God who loves his people and who promises to work all things, even their suffering, for their good. Think about how awful this would be, this question to assume or to suggest to parents of children with special needs or disabilities. Who sinned? Was it you or your child that they were born in this way? This must have happened as a direct result of a sin they've committed. This is where Calvin warns us and says so helpfully. He says, God sometimes has another purpose than punishing men's sins when he sends them afflictions. Consequently, so therefore, when the causes of affliction are hidden, our curiosity must be restrained so that we may neither injure God nor be malicious to our brethren. It could be a very dangerous thing to lay it to charge, to lay at the feet of the Lord, charging him with in this way, or being malicious to our brethren. Well, if this is not the case, that it was neither this, as Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned that this man was born blind, then why is it that this man was born blind? Well, in so many areas of life, we may not have an answer to such questions, but Jesus gives us this answer here. He says it was in order, in verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. That was why. There was a purpose in his blindness, that God's works might be displayed, that God might be glorified. It was a means, and this miracle is a means to a higher end, the ultimate end of the glory of God. Some of you might be familiar with the ministry to those suffering with disabilities of Johnny Erickson Tada. She is, I think, 71 years old now, a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the shoulders down. She dove into the Chesapeake Bay and misjudged the depth. And so at the age of 17, there she was, paralyzed. And she has spoken of how she looks forward, of course, to healing in the resurrection at the last day, the healing that will be hers. But for the time being, she has embraced in this life her suffering for the same reason that Jesus mentions this man's blindness, his affliction. That it would be to the glory of God, and she has sought to glorify God, to make the best use of her suffering and limitations, her disabilities and afflictions. referring to our suffering, she says, "Sometimes," and I know some of you will know this quote, "sometimes God allows or he uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves." She said that her wheelchair in her life was the key to seeing this, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. She said, "So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside." Why? How could she say this? Because she's glad that she has been healed on the inside. Healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes. Derek Thomas was listening to a couple of sermons this week on this text and had planned to use Johnny Erickson Tada, and it shouldn't be surprising that others would refer to her as well. And Derek Thomas's sermon on this passage, he also quoted Johnny Erickson Tada and mentioned that how when she was in the hospital lying there at 17 years old, after the accident, she requested a copy of Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Imagine that. Thomas describes that book as a no-holds-barred defense of sovereign providence. He said it was like a bomb in her soul. She rested in the thought that she was not the result of happenstance and chance events in the universe, but rather that she was part of a mysterious plan of her heavenly Father who loved her and who promised never to leave her. Why was Johnny Erickson Tada hurt in this way? It's the same answer that Jesus gives for the blinded eyes here, that the works of God might be displayed. This is the stated goal, the highest end. It is the glory of God. We often want an answer like the disciples do here as a way to tie things together. Sometimes things happen and we say, this just doesn't make sense. How could this happen? Why would this happen? Some of you know the tragedy involving my stepsister a few weeks ago. And talking to family, I've seen this. This is why part of the reason why people blame others or even blame themselves, because they want to make sense of what they are experiencing. It doesn't seem right. And that's true. Suffering and death is common, but it's not natural. It's a part of the miserable curse of the fall. As one pastor puts it, we're tempted to be skeptical about God's purposes when we ought to be skeptical about our own perceptions. Therefore, let us be careful on how we interpret the afflicted providences and suffering of God's people. And in all of our afflictions, we can learn anecdotally from these examples, we can learn from Scripture that we must not forget God does have a purpose in them. He's promised so. Even the most severe, even the worst of our afflictions and sufferings, and when we doubt this truth, that God has a purpose in it for His own glory and for our good, that's when we must hasten and then fasten our eyes to the cross. To the cross of Christ, because that is where the worst and most tragic of all human suffering took place. And that very event was the fulfillment of God's plan for our salvation. It was the means through which we would be saved for the glory of God and the highest saving good of His people. I wonder if some of you here, and I know some of you do, you walk with a limp because, like the patriarch Jacob, the Lord has wrestled with you and He has reached out His finger and dislocated your thigh. Do you walk with a limp in the way that Jacob did because of what you've suffered, because of the Lord's wrestling with you? Whatever it is, whatever has caused your limp, you can be sure that the Lord has done it in this way. That His aim is for His glory. and that his strength is made perfect in weakness. So that's the goal. That's the end, the stated goal, that the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed in this man. But there is a means to the end, a way in which it would take place, and that is through the miracle. We see that in verses 4 to 12. So this man, we find, was, as we'll, we move on through the chapter, he was in the vicinity of the temple. He was a beggar. That's what they ask whenever he comes back seeing. Is not this the man who sat begging? This man, being blind, would have been unable to provide, to work and provide for himself. He would have been helpless and dependent on the generosity of others. And so he's begging there at the temple, receiving gifts, alms from people, perhaps knowing what God is requiring of them and the generosity that and the love of their neighbor. Perhaps they would give as they pass by. Well, people could give alms, they could give food, but they could not restore this man's sight. Only one could do this. Only one. The one who happened to pass by on this day. The Lord Jesus. And so we read of what happened here. Jesus speaks to his disciples in verse 4 regarding the works that he is to do. This is, again, a repetition, a recounting of all that we've heard again and again in these previous chapters, that Jesus was sent by the Father, and he must do the works that the Father has given him to do. And this is one of those works, as the light of the world, providing light and illumination. He does provide light for these darkened eyes. John recounts the way he did it. He spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva, like he does in another place, not only for another blind man, but also for the deaf, unstopping their ears. And Jesus applies now this mud to the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in this pool Siloam. He washes and he comes back seeing. We've seen the questions so far in this chapter of who sinned or why this man was born blind. Now we see some more questions as these who recognize this man see him, but no longer sitting and begging, no longer blind, but seeing. And so they want to know, who is this? Is this not him? In verse 8, there was a disagreement. Yes, it's him. Others said no. It's somebody who looks like him, apparently. But he kept testifying, it's me. So they wanted to know more. Natural questions. If you're the man who was blind, then how are you seeing? And his answer, the man called Jesus. The man called Jesus. Is this not true of you, Christian? How is it that you believe the gospel? How is it that you say you have sight when previously you were blind? Is this not your answer? The man called Jesus has opened my eyes. And then they want to know, well where is he? It's a little odd to end our reading this morning with these words, I do not know. But that's what the man said. I don't know where he's gone. You think about this. He applied the mud to the man's eyes and sends him to the pool. Sends him away so that he washes, and now he's seeing and coming back, and they're asking the question, who did this? He knows it's Jesus. Where did he go? I don't know. He has not laid eyes yet on the one who has healed him. Is this not yet also true of you, Christian? You can say it's the man called Jesus who opened my eyes, but I haven't seen him yet. I've seen him with the eyes of faith, but I haven't laid my eyes upon him yet. This is a day that is yet to come, and it will come for you, Christian. Just like this blind man would later see Jesus in the temple. That one day the eyes of faith will give way to sight. And you will look upon the one who was pierced for you. The one who healed you of all your soul's diseases. The one who suffered in your place, who hung upon Calvary's cross and endured the wrath of God for sinners. you will look upon him with resurrected eyes in all of his resurrected glory. This is who healed me, the man called Jesus. And again, surprisingly, though it may not be so surprising considering all that we've seen up to this point, it does lead to more controversy. They're going to be upset because this is the Sabbath. This is a man who doesn't care about the Sabbath, but they didn't care about this man who was healed. No compassion. Jesus is the one with true compassion. This miracle should have led to an outburst of rejoicing in all that God had done. It didn't for the Jews, but it can for us. As we've recounted, as John records for us this miracle, as we have it in our hearing, we can respond with joyful thanks for all that God has done, what he did for this man, and how it points us to what he continues to do for sinners today, giving sight to the blind. And again, all of this is amazing in and of itself, the miracle in and of itself, but it is a means to a higher end, that God would be glorified, the works of God would be displayed there, and may, as we have heard it this morning, may God be magnified in our midst for his mercy. This is a small picture of what Jesus has come to do on a larger scale. He sends the man to the pool called Sent. Did you catch that? The pool of Siloam in verse 7. But we have the little interpretive commentary. It means sent. He sends the man to a pool called Sent. But Jesus has been telling us again and again, and he also says in this passage that he is the one who was sent. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He told the man to wash, yet it's Jesus' blood that will be the means of washing away sin. He told the man to wash with water, yet Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit like water upon his people. And it was said, if any man is thirsty at the last day of the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, let him come to me and drink. Water is mentioned so many times in John's gospel. One older commentator says you can take it like a rag and wring it, and water just comes out of it. Jesus opened the eyes of this blind man because, as we saw back in chapter 8, he proclaimed himself as the light of the world, the one who provides light. Illumination, understanding, shines in the darkness. You see, this is more than just about a man who had fallen on hard times, who needed help getting by, who was a beggar. This is a microcosm of humanity's greatest problem and the solution to that problem in the sending of the Son of God, that we are helpless, we are blind, apart from the light of the world shining his life-giving and transforming grace into our hearts, that he might shine his light into the eyes of our soul, that we might believe. See, this man's condition shows us how desperate and helpless we are, left to ourselves. So Jesus gives sight to this blind man because he's the one who provides light to those who cannot see, to those who reside in spiritual darkness. And the worst thing is about spiritual blindness is that that's the exact thing they're blind to. People who are blind spiritually don't even realize it. This is precisely the thing they cannot see. But when the Lord begins to enlighten our minds, to persuade us, to enable us to embrace Christ in the gospel, this is where we begin to see where we couldn't before. We see sin for what it is in the sight of God. We see what we deserve because of sin. We see our desperate condition, our need for salvation. We see the gospel. We have understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do. We were writing to visit family over Christmas, and a song was on the radio, and I said, oh, this brings back a lot of memories. Of course, my wife's immediate thought is, of what, old girlfriends? And no, not at all. But thinking back to the pieces of the puzzle of what the Lord did in my teenage years to bring me to himself. There was a moment, like some of you, that I think I know the moment when the light came on, when I went from darkness to light, when I went from not seeing to seeing with the eyes of faith. But even though it seemed isolated, yet there were so many things that led up to that moment. And the song that came on the radio was a reminder of that. I always want to be careful here in saying things like this, because I don't want to put my experience of conversion over anyone else's, set it up as a paradigm, lest someone say, well, it didn't happen to me in that way. Maybe I didn't get the goods. The Lord opens our eyes in different ways, at different paces. For some of us, it is so sudden. It's like the flip of a switch, we know. But for others, it's more like that dimmer switch. Becky mentioned that analogy I've come to love so much recently, that you don't know perhaps when the light came on, just slowly, yes, slowly, but surely it's getting brighter and brighter. The understanding, the faith. But in both instances, it's the same person providing sight. The one who says he is the light of the world. He's the one, Jesus, shining into our souls with his gospel, saying, as he did in the beginning, let there be light. When he shares with his disciples, this is what he came to do. Do these works, the works of him who sent him, while it is yet light, while it is yet day. And this is what he continues to do today. The same Jesus who opened the eyes of this blind man in this passage continues to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And he does so through the ordinance of the preaching of the good news of the gospel, of who Christ is and all that he came to do, the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. Christ is no less powerful than he was on this day when he opened the eyes of this blind man. He is no less compassionate as he was on that day when he anointed this man's eyes with mud and gave him sight. There really is something to it all. There really is life and light to be found in him. Jesus opens blind eyes for the glory of God. We think back to that man and his condition. He was reduced to begging. It's interesting, though, when Martin Luther died, it said that his last words were, "We are all beggars, indeed. We are all beggars. This is true." And friends, when we stand before God as sinners, what are we other than beggars? What are we other than beggars seeking to receive mercy from his hand, seeking to receive goodness from his generosity, seeking to receive grace from his compassion and love? And this is precisely exactly what God is pleased to give such beggars. Light. Life. The gift of himself. But again, the miracle is not the ultimate goal. It's not an end in itself. It is a means to a higher end, the highest end, that the works of God might be displayed. What is paramount in this is that we might magnify God for his works, that we might magnify him for his mercy, that through our redemption, through our reconciliation to him, through our restoration, through our worship of the Lord, that God might be glorified in us. The means is the miracle. The end is the glory of God. May he receive such praise. Let us pray.